We're coming this morning to the second in the Advent series of why Jesus came. We enter this world with nothing, so did he, and we leave this world with nothing. And people are fascinated by people's famous last words, the last recorded words they have before they leave this world. These words can almost have a mystical quality. Sometimes they're viewed as summing up a life, an expression of what a person hopes might be their enduring legacy, true conclusion at the end of life's journey. Sadly, for many well-known people, their last recorded words are unrepeatable. Here's one or two, anyway. I don't know if you know some of them. I will hear in heaven. It's a musician. Beethoven. So that's an optimistic last word. Some are more of a warning to other people. Don't die like I did. That was George Best, the footballer, a talented life that was plagued by alcoholism and gambling. Some sadly reveal total spiritual emptiness. Sigmund Freud, the atheist and psychoanalyst, said, "It's nothing but torture. It makes no sense anymore." So sad. But then you hear some last words of some Christian believers. Words that reveal the depth of their hope and their security in Christ. John Newton, the former slave trader turned pastor and hymn writer. "I'm in the land of the dying, and I'm soon going to the land of the living." That's hope. Or how about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor and theologian who was murdered, executed, hanged on the orders of Hitler in 1945. He said, "This is the end. For me, it's the beginning of life." I actually clearly remember my own father's last words. It was back in 2010. They were down a phone to me. I was sat at Heathrow Airport. I'd been to visit him in his utter frailty. "All the very best, Jonathan. In everything you do, all the very best." And a few hours later, he was gone. He knew I was training for ministry at the time. I was seeking God's will for our family. And he was standing with us. And early that afternoon, we'd been praying together, praying for our families, for our future, our lives here, and into eternity. And the legacy of those famous last words, to me they're famous, those were very motivational for my ministry, because his encouragement in those last words was very powerful. And those simple words have built a resilience in me as a Christian leader, a determination to press on in the face of challenges, personal challenges and struggles that we've had in the years since. So last words, what about the Lord Jesus? What were the Lord Jesus' final dying words? And what can they teach us about why he came to earth? While we may say one thing when we die and one thing when we live, the one thing we know about Jesus was he was self-consistent. So his reason for coming to earth, the things he said in his ministry, his last words, they will all be consistent. Well, the Gospels tell us a number of things that he said when he was hanging on the cross. So, first point, why did Jesus come? Jesus came to save us from our lostness. Yes, we had this last week. So we're picking up from that same message there. Jesus came to save us from our lostness. Look at Jesus' last words in John's Gospel. John's Gospel tells us about his final cry. Now, that cry wasn't a wail of defeat, they've got me. It was rather a great shout of victory, even though he was hanging on the cross in weakness and pain. A great shout of victory, tetelestai, meaning finished, it's done. The redemption of mankind has been completed, it has been achieved. In his death, that great plan of salvation, the plan that was formulated by the Father and the Son together back at the beginnings of time, that plan was complete. It had been accomplished, and he had accomplished it with sinless faithfulness and intact integrity. Atonement, once and for all, summed up in one word, finished. A cry of victory. Because Jesus was the Messiah. He was God's promised Savior, the one that the whole Old Testament had been pointing towards, the one the Father had sent to save his people who were lost. Why did Jesus come? Those last words from John tell us he came to save us from our lostness. And he did it. To enable us to find the only way back home to God. You see, Jesus really is our only reliable get-me-home app. He reconciled us from being enemies of God to friends with God. He led us out of darkness into his glorious light. And he lifted us up out of death into life eternal. And this is the beginning of the Christian life when we believe this, when we come to faith, when we're converted to Christ. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to save us from our lostness. But now we'll move on to the next step. Why did Jesus come? Second, Jesus came to call us into authentic discipleship. Jesus came to call us into authentic discipleship. We get this by looking at Jesus' final words in Luke's Gospel. As he hung on the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." His dying moments in Luke's Gospel were marked by compassion and forgiveness towards those who hated him. He didn't revile them. He didn't abuse them. Do you live that way? Do I? And then come Jesus' final recorded words by Luke. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. In those final words in Luke, he showed his total dependence on God the Father. Even in the midst of his pain and suffering, he gave himself humbly to God. Do you live that way? Do I? The early church did. You look at the example of Stephen when he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. What did he say? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's dependence on God, just like Jesus showed. And then, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Forgiveness of enemies who hated him, just like Jesus did. So Jesus came to earth to win our salvation, to save us from our lostness. But that's not all. In Jesus' life and his ministry, he showed us how to live now, how we should be living day to day with those who love us and with those who hate us. The church has a lot to think about here in these current times where the Christian faith is being challenged in many ways. But Jesus showed us not only how to live well. In those dying words, he showed us how to die well. He knew what it was to face pressure, without sinning. And he gave us, his followers, a pattern of love and forgiveness to follow, even towards those who abuse us, even towards those who persecute us for our faith. Jesus said this in his ministry. He said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven." Why should we love our enemies? Why should we pray for those who are against us? Why? Well, it's so that we'll become disciples, so you may be sons of your Father in heaven. It's part of our discipleship, our daily walk now in this life. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, but there's many that have walked that road over the centuries since, the road of suffering and of death. And they continue to do so today, especially in the Middle East. We hear of those beheadings by ISIS, but hey, there are so many that we don't hear about that are going on even now, our brothers and sisters. If you want to know more, just look at the literature on the website of the Barnabas Fund or Open Doors, and you'll see many examples across so many countries across the world. So Luke's gospel gives us, in those accounts of Jesus' last words, it leaves us in no doubt that he is setting us a model of how to live. A model of humility, a model of love, a model of service. Jesus is our pattern for our discipleship. Jesus said, "A new commandment," John 13, "a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Because by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you're walking with me, you're journeying with me, if you have love for one another." And that's got to be deep, meaningful love for one another. Love, and then obedience as well. Throughout his life, Jesus was the model of obedience. Going to the cross, he was the model of obedience to his Father in heaven. Jesus said again in John 6, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And he's called us not to do our will, but to do the will of him who called us, which is him. Because you see, obedience to God, obedience to Christ, that's a key benchmark of the authenticity of our Christian discipleship. John 14, Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them, and we will make our home with them. Anyone that does not love me will not obey my teaching." It's a benchmark. And Jesus warns us, there will be true and false disciples, even within the church. And the false ones, he says, can be identified by their lack of obedience and submission to his commands. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Love, forgiveness, obedience to his commands. These are the axioms of our discipleship. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to call us to authentic discipleship. But third, Jesus came to send us out to make more disciples. You see, the words of Jesus as he hung on the cross weren't actually the last words of Jesus. For the rest of us, our dying words are our last words, but not for our resurrected King. Because on the third day, he rose again from the grave. Hallelujah! He appeared to the disciples and to many other people over 40 days, giving teaching, proving his resurrection to them. And then he ascended in glory to heaven. And just before he ascended, that's when we read perhaps some of his most famous last words. His parting promises and his parting instructions for us to endure until he comes again. So let's read the final few verses. They'll come up on the screen. The final few verses of Matthew's Gospel. The words that we commonly know as the Great Commission. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to leave this with us as his final words. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." There we are, obedience again. "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Why did Jesus come to earth? Jesus came, yes, so that we might be rescued from our lostness. Jesus came, yes, so that we could become his disciples ourselves, loving one another, loving even those who hate us. But Jesus came for more than that. Jesus came to send us out then to make others into disciples. His command is this, that we go and we make disciples, wherever that call may be. Just look at Jesus' own ministry. The first thing he did was to call some people to him to be disciples. "Come follow me," he said to the fishermen, to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, "and I will make you fishers of men. Come and be my disciple." And the first thing you'll be doing is making others into disciples. He called them to a personal discipleship, but then he sent them out to become disciple makers. First in the 12, then in as the 72, and then, as we'll see, eventually as the whole church. You know, so often we think that the key task is evangelism. And of course, yes, but it's only an important part of discipleship. Evangelism is a vital activity. Conversion is a necessary event. But it's just the beginning of the discipleship process. Evangelism is step one on a timeline. Discipleship is the whole line that goes on for the rest of our lives. We are on a discipleship process, and we are called to bring others into that discipleship process. Two verses that, for me, absolutely summarize this is Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. "So then, just as you received Christ as Lord," that's conversion. When you come to Christ, you receive him as Lord, you recognize who he is. "So continue to live your lives in him." That's discipleship, continuing, going on. "Rooted and built up in him, knowing the truth about him. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught, beginning to live out that truth in your life. Overflowing with thankfulness, loving one another." I'll give you an illustration from Malawi. In Malawi, many of the pastors and church leaders, and indeed the young people, are very good at evangelism, very forthright. Young people go out and plant a church in a weekend. It's great, really exciting. They then come back and say to the church leaders, "Here's the church, here's 30 converts, it needs a pastor, send one." Oh, it's brilliant, I love it. We need to learn something here. They will preach the gospel. They will call people to Christ, and people respond in that land by the power of the Spirit in hundreds and thousands. Funerals are especially good. Pastors will just stand and preach, they say, until everyone believes. And that can go on for hours. But for many, the process stops after conversion. There's no follow-up. There's no nurturing on to maturity. Why? Well, of course, that's because 90% of the church leaders out in Malawi are themselves untrained, undiscipled. That's the kernel, the heart of the work that Crusoe Trust is doing out in Malawi, is training those church leaders, giving them discipleship training. And our aim through that is to transform a church and transform a nation. Because, you see, when you've got pastors, elders, deaconesses themselves that have never been discipled, never been followed up, how can they do that with their churches? So what happens? Well, sickness, suffering, poverty, death, lack of work. These things arrive. It's the nature of being in the poorest country in the world. And yet, that just means people are filled with fear. So what do? They fall away. The Jesus they carry round with them in their hearts when they come to faith is too small. They need a big Jesus, a Jesus who is the Lord of everything, the Jesus who is the creator of the world and the whole universe, the Jesus who is the sustainer that gives them every breath, that knows when they were born and knows when they will die, who is their head, who has authority over everything. They need a big Jesus, but actually, they only believe in a small Jesus. So when the troubles come, well, they're off to visit the witch doctor to see if he can make them better. They compromise their faith. Then they're ashamed to come back to church because they've been off to see the witch doctor. Until the evangelist comes round again. And there are so many evangelists because they're good at evangelism. So they go all round that cycle again of conversion, but no discipleship. Again, and again, it's not the life Jesus came for when he said, "I've come that you may have life and life to the full." He doesn't want us to have that life of fear. But you know, how different is it from us? We probably put a sophisticated gloss over the top of it, and we don't go off to witch doctors. But our false gods, well, they're just different, aren't they? Our counterfeit gods. The gods of materialism, the gods of secularism, the gods of pluralism. How big is your Jesus? Is he the creator, the sustainer, the one with absolute authority? Or is he more like a personal digital assistant that you carry around in your pocket on your smartphone? Is he a kind of divine version of Siri or Cortana? You know, you can choose when you want to pull him out your pocket. And then he'll ask you to ask him anything. And then perhaps he'll give you what you want, perhaps he won't. And if he doesn't, you'll say, "Oh, doesn't work very well," and put it back in your pocket. Is Jesus no more than a celestial smartphone to you? Or do you really believe in a big Jesus? We have many new babies have been born in this church recently, and we celebrate that. We congratulate the new parents on the birth. But imagine what would happen if those new babies were born and then neglected, if they remained unfed, unchanged, uncared for. Are they going to thrive? No, they won't last any time at all. Especially when the cold weather comes. Well, that's what it is to do evangelism without follow-up and discipleship. And yet it's so common in churches across the world. Conversion is a brief and very important event. It's like childbirth, or maybe you could say it's like conception. It just happens in an instant. But disciple-making is a lifelong commitment. It's more like parenting, parenthood. Jesus said, verse 19 of Matthew 28, "Go and make not converts, but disciples." And his last words to us are ones of command. They're words of empowerment. They're words of commissioning for us to go to all nations, however tough that assignment may be. And there's no holds barred here. Do we obey him? He said in Mark chapter 8, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow." And the word means follow, follow, and keep following. It's a continuing process. that can be costly. Costly of time, of money, of reputation, of family. I remember Andy Hayes, the pastor here before, he once said to me, everyone in a church should be a goer or a sender. And most of us in different ways can be both. We can go to Aberdeen and we can help send to Malawi or South Africa or the ends of the earth. Are you a goer? Are you a sender? Are you both? Jesus' word is, go, make disciples. So as we finish, let's just look at three possible barriers we face in making others into disciples. And let's see what Jesus had to say about them. The first barrier, maybe. I find the task of global disciple making overwhelming. Where do you start? The world's full of evil. It's so big, there's so many people groups. Well, Jesus recognized the scale of the task. And he knew there was a need for multiplication of disciple makers. So it's not the pastor's job. We don't pay the pastor to do our work for us. This is a task for all of us. We are all disciple makers if we are disciples. It needs to be a team effort. Remember those words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 38. When he saw the crowds, Jesus had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They needed discipling. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So we must seek more disciple makers. He instructs us to pray for disciple makers and then send them. Because he's not asking us to solve the problem of global discipling single-handed. Look at the New Testament church. The apostles worked in partnerships with so many people across the Mediterranean. Just read some of the ends of Paul's letters. You see how they had fellowship with people from all parts of the known world. So we must work together as a team. And we begin where we are now. So go with your life. Send with your prayers, with your money. Disciple the world. What about the second one? I'm worried I don't have the right to tell others what they should believe or how they should live. Do you feel that way? Well, look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. That's the verse that comes before the command to go and make disciples. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You know, before he demands that we go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus reminds us who he is. Before he commissions us, he assures us of who it was that commissioned him. Jesus asserts that he has the absolute right to tell us to go, because he has authority over everyone and everything. Everything in the universe is subordinate to Jesus. Every person is. Every part of the natural world is. Everything that is visible, everything that is invisible, every power, every authority, every ruler, every angel, every demon, yes, even the devil is subordinate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world to demonstrate to us visibly and compassionately that he has supreme authority. Just read the first five chapters of Mark's gospel. You see again and again Mark emphasizing the authority Jesus had. He had authority over sickness, authority over life, authority over death, authority over judgment. He even had the authority to forgive sins, which only God can do. There's nothing that is outside the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to earth to lay his claim then on every part of our lives and the lives of others who don't yet believe. And how does he do that? He does it by giving us the task, by using us. What a privilege. Yes, his existing disciples, we are commissioned to disciple others on his behalf. We should go and make disciples of others. Jesus' very final post-resurrection comments before he was taken into heaven in John's Gospel are, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." What about a third one? "Oh, I'd love to make disciples, but I'm too afraid." Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, the one that comes after the command to go and make disciples. He says, "And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age." The task of disciple making exists today. The task of disciple making will still exist tomorrow and the day after and every day until the end of the age when Christ comes again. It's never too late to start. And this verse assures us we will never be left alone in the task of disciple making. Jesus says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." You see, when Jesus was on earth, when he was born, he could only be in one place at once. He was lying in a manger at the beginning. He was teaching his disciples on the top of the mountain. He was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was facing the kangaroo court in Jerusalem, where he was dying on the cross. But by sending his Holy Spirit, he has transformed the power base for our mission. To put it in modern terms, Jesus has gone wireless. Because he can now empower all of us, all of the time. That's why he had to go back to heaven. And he never needs to sleep now. He doesn't get tired like we do. He can always give us the necessary power for the task. Just ask. Jesus said, John 14, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and we will be in you. I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And he's with us in the Holy Spirit. Everyone who's been through that conversion process has the Holy Spirit. Everyone who is on the discipleship road, journeying, is journeying with Christ in them. When God calls us to make disciples, where will we do it? Jesus keeps his promises. His very last words before he returned to heaven are recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So where's God calling you to make disciples? Cults is our Jerusalem. Scotland is our Judea. Maybe England is our Samaria. Malawi, South Africa, the Middle East, these are all parts of the ends of the earth. Where's God calling you? Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to send us out to make more disciples. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we may be faithful to hear your call to obedience, your call to forgiveness, your call to love those, even those who hate us. Father, we pray that we will hear your call not just to be converts to Christianity, where it never grows like newborn babies, but we will be lifelong disciples journeying with you. And Lord, we pray that you will show each of us how Through praying, through giving, through going, we can be makers of other disciples. We pray we'll be kingdom-minded people, that we will build your kingdom in your name, doing your work, in your power, following your call. For Jesus' sake, amen.